Thank you for directing your internet connection to the sermon audio page for Geneva Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Geneva Presbyterian at www.genevaopc.org. Geneva meets for worship each Sunday at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Let's turn together to the book of Titus, chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, as we consider the theme of grace for virtuous living. Titus 2, let us give our attention to this God's inspired word. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. This is God's word. May he write it upon our hearts. There are a lot of famous stories set on islands. Treasure Island, Robinson Crusoe, Lord of the Flies. And these narratives are showing partially that despite its idealistic associations, island living is much like life anywhere else. We can't escape our own natures no matter where we live. And so Paul writes to Titus on an island called Crete. Kids, you can still find this on a map or on a globe. Between Africa and Europe and Asia, just right south of Greece in the Mediterranean Sea. And the reputation of these Cretans is not a good one. One of their own has conducted a sociological study and reached the conclusion back in chapter 1 that they are liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, not a very rosy assessment. Talk about no holds barred conclusion. In other words, they're always spewing falsehoods. They're always up to no good. They're living decadent and indolent lives. And the apostle agrees. He says, that testimony is true. Do we plant a church in such a place, on such an island, in such a context? And the Apostle Paul says, yes, Titus is there, and he is to stay put. He is to stay and minister God's word and build up the church in this environment. The gospel is full of promise for the unpromising. If you look over in chapter 3, very striking words. He reminds us all what we were all once like. He says, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray. We were caught in the web of darkness and deception, but God has delivered us. And so Titus is to stay and to be an ambassador for the grace of God in the midst of the church. And the task of this ministry in building up the household of faith is to testify to the grace that redeems us from our darkened past, but also redeems us for a life of virtuous living, a life of good works. Notice who gave himself, verse 14, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people who are zealous for good works. So, the grace for virtuous living is the theme tonight. 2 points. Firstly, the grace that appears, and secondly, works that adorn. Firstly, the grace that appears. Verse 11, the grace of God has appeared. Now, Paul has used many verbs in connection with grace in his writings. Grace, Romans chapter 5, abounds. Grace, in that same chapter, reigns. Romans chapter 12, grace is given. But here is the one time Paul uses this term, appears. The grace of God has appeared. The word is epiphany. To have an epiphany is to be confronted with the appearance of something. Sometimes we contrast appearance versus reality. But here is reality manifesting itself, revealing itself in the fullness of grace, which is Christ himself. Christ is the grace of God that has appeared to us. And this appearing comes without any prior condition on our part. It has appeared of itself and from itself. Just as God told Moses, I will be merciful to whom I will show mercy. God's grace appears, notice, bringing salvation for all people, now Gentiles as well as Jews. Zechariah uses this term in Luke chapter 1, to sing of the coming of Christ, who gives light, or who appears to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Think about the appearance of the light of life in the beginning. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. There was that howling waste, that barrenness, that darkness over the water, in the waters. And the Spirit of God hovers over the waters, and in the midst of that pitch black darkness, what happens? God speaks, and light appears. Light shines forth. There is a breaking through, a dawning of a new world. Grace appears to us. Why does Paul use this term, appears? Well, think about his own biography, his own story. That's how he met the grace of God. It appeared to him at noonday, right outside the road, the gates of Damascus. And he wasn't anticipating it. He wasn't preparing for it or expecting in any way. But that grace came to him. It arrived for him. And it laid him low. In fact, such was the stunning and shining and splendor of this appearing of God's grace for the Apostle Paul, that it blinded him for 3 days. As he saw the glory of God, he experiences for those 3 days a kind of death, and afterwards a resurrection as he has met the Savior who has died and been raised. 1 Corinthians 15, Christ appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to 500 brothers at once. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Here's a very much a tangible gospel, a gospel that is not in the ether and the abstract, but what is seen, what is heard, what has happened, what has appeared. Jeremiah 31:3, thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. When Israel sought for rest, the Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. The grace of God appeared. Again, chapter 3, verse 4, when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. This comes apart from our righteous deeds. Ursinus, one of the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism, writes that works, quote, belong to the effects rather than to the cause of our justification. But he says that when the doctrine of justification by faith alone is taught, he says the natural effect of this doctrine is to produce an earnest desire of our showing our gratitude to God. Gratitude must echo grace. And if there's true gratitude, you know that there's true grace at work. And so we see the effective effect of God's grace in our passage where he writes that Christ has appeared to redeem us, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are jealous or zealous for good works. Our zeal is to be shown now in the direction of serving the Lord. Now, before Paul was converted, he had zeal, didn't he? He testifies of his fellow Jews. Romans chapter 10. I testify of them. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. In other words, it was a blind zeal. It was a zeal that was going in the opposite direction, not in the righteous direction of serving the Lord. He was zealous to maintain the traditions of the fathers. He was zealous to establish his own righteousness before God. But all that zeal comes crashing down when he realizes that it's not by works which we have done, but according to his own mercy that God saves us. But notice, Paul does not cancel out or negate the place of zeal in the Christian life. We are not to throw water on this fire of zeal, but rather we are to see this zeal now operating in the right way. We are to be zealous for good works. And isn't that one of the themes of Titus, if you read it carefully, that a true embrace of the gospel leads to such zeal, leads to such a desire and a passion and drive to serve the Lord. Zeal is like fire, which is, if kindled in dry brush, wreaks havoc. But if it is kept in the chimney and the fireplace, does a world of good. And so that's why he's saying that Titus must insist on these things, chapter 3, verse 8, that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Having been saved apart from works, now the grace of God has filled us so that we would abide in Christ and bear much fruit for him and so prove to be his disciples. The grace of God has appeared to us, and having appeared to us, we should rejoice in such appearance. But secondly, notice in our text that there are works that adorn this grace, this gospel. That in everything they might adorn, verse 10, the doctrine of God our Savior. Adornment. What is adorning? It's clothing or jewelry that you put on. The word is actually ornaments. So ornamental. One of the Scottish versions, interestingly, has make bonny the doctrine. Bonny as in beautiful, attractive. My bonny lies over the ocean. Winsome, appealing for all to see. Adornment that draws attention not to ourselves, but to the one who has at work within us. Adorning the gospel, even before the world, to do so before the Lord. Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 and 8. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. And notice this. It was granted for her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. We have the privilege and the pleasure of adorning the gospel, not that the adornment contributes to the gospel, because the gospel is sufficient as it stands alone and unalterable. Nothing needs to be added or taken away from it. But there is a way to adorn the gospel in such a way as to show its beauty, as to show and demonstrate its truth and its power in our lives. And Titus is told himself to model this life, then, that is worthy of the gospel. Titus, he says, show yourself in all respects a model of good works. In other words, set an example for the believers in love. Others alongside of him are also to be exemplary in their holiness. The elders of the church, back in chapter 1, verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Elders are to set an example for the members of the church to show what it means to live a life of consistency, a life of integrity, a life that is becoming of one who embraces Christ by faith. Isn't there a great power in what is observed? Not simply do these things, but be like this person. See their habits. See their pattern of life. Imitate their faith. He says something very similar in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Part of the great advantage of living in the church is to be nurtured in a covenant community where there are godly examples of faithfulness. It has a lifelong impact. Now, as we read our text and ask the question, what does the grace of God do in our lives very practically? One of the virtues that is repeated throughout chapter 2 is that of self-control. Notice verse 2, older men to be self-controlled. Younger women to be self-controlled, verse 5. Younger men self-controlled, verse 6. Verse 12, all of us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live how? To live self-controlled, upright and godly lives. Why does Paul reiterate the importance of self-control? In Crete, they lived in a culture that had abandoned all sense of self-control. They were, as the Proverbs say, like a city with the walls torn down. They listened to their own skin. There was no inhibitions. They followed every urge and threw caution to the wind. But Paul says we are to be self-controlled. And if you think about it, self-control is really the basis for so many other virtues and practices of the Christian life. If you lack self-control, you can't control your anger. You can't control your lust. You can't control your greed or your mouth. you will not be in a position to minister to others, as the manhole cover will keep coming off, blasted by the power of your inner desires. Now, I have to say, personal self-control, self-discipline is not going to ring very popular in our society. Even among Christians, some hear self-control and think of restriction, think of a constriction of their liberties. Aren't we supposed to be free, which in many people's minds means free-spirited, with no hedges around us? But according to the New Testament, the grace of God comes to us, and one of in the fruit of the Spirit, the last on the list is the fruit of self-control. So it's one of the many paradoxes in the Christian life that when we realize we don't have control of our lives, when we give up control to the Lord, to the Spirit, when we realize that the self is not the master and commander, that then, in return, God gives to us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 9, I box in such a way as not beating the air. If you think about a championship boxer, he can't just flail about with his arms and his fists. He has to have a clearly focused aim in the ring to gain the victory. And so an undisciplined believer suffers great defeats in his bout against sin. But to the contrary, a believer who lives with self-control and fighting against sin sees God give that victory. John Chrysostom, the great early church preachers, commented, when observers see a slave who has been taught the philosophy of Christ display more self-command, more self-control than those taught by their own philosophers, they will in every way admire the power of the gospel. They will adorn the gospel in such a way. Notice as well that the virtues that are called for belong or are addressed to every class of Christians. There are older men, older women, younger men, and younger women. And all of us fall into one of these categories. See, Christianity can claim legitimacy for true inclusivism, that there is no class left out because the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. That means in all situations. So, older men, what are you to be like? Verse 2. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. In a culture that is so enthralled by youth, where you are to be forever young, Paul says we are to look to the older men as examples of dignity and of piety. Older men, in many ways, are the pace setters. What they promote, what they permit, is what children and grandchildren will see. Now, one liability or possibility for old men is to be brash and impatient, irritable. In our American vocabulary, we have the phrase grumpy old men. But there's a way, Paul says, to grow in the grace of Christ in which we are growing and aging well. Older men, notice, are to be sober-minded. They are to keep their wits about them, to keep their heads in a world that is swirling and tossing and turning with all kinds of whims and fancies. Sober-minded in their dedication to the Word of God. Sound, and so able to teach the next generation. Psalm 71. As the psalmist ages, he prays that he would be in a position to use his days to communicate to the rising generation the deeds of the Lord. What about older women? They are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. Because of the glamorizing ideal, marketing in these days seems like many are told to be like teenagers, bubbly and frivolous. But Paul says older women are not to be glib or flippant, not that there's not a place for laughter. The Proverbs tell us a cheerful heart is good medicine. But you may have met someone for whom everything is a joke. Nothing is serious. And here, Paul reminds us that older women are to be dignified and reverent in behavior. And to be reverent, you have to know the fear of God. You have to walk before the Lord and to take his worship with utmost seriousness. In fact, this word reverent is related to the term temple, meaning that the older women are to recognize what is holy and to respond accordingly. Here is a very solemn and joyous responsibility to be reverent, not to be addicted or slaves to much wine or gossipers and slanderers, but they are to teach what is good, verse 3. They are in a position of teaching those who are younger. Think about the examples in Scripture of the older women teaching the younger women by example and by word. Miriam, in the book of Exodus, the older sister of Moses. Moses was 80 years old when he sent to deliver the people from Egypt. And Miriam, after the Exodus, leads the singing of the praises of the Lord with tambourines, singing of the Lord's redeeming work, and in singing, leading in the chorus of those voices afterwards to sing the song of salvation. The excellent wife of Proverbs 31, it says that she opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She does not keep her wisdom a secret, but conveys it to those around, especially to the younger women. Anna, at 84 years of age, in Luke chapter 2, readily speaking of the newborn Savior to all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. The Lord has been faithful to me, and he will be faithful to you. What a gift it is to hear this from another in the body of Christ. Younger women, according to Paul, are to be trained to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home. The focus of the young woman's calling is the home. Not that all work outside the home is forbidden, as Proverbs 31 tells us about the woman of wisdom was busy working in other places like the marketplace. But she is centered in her home to love husband and children. And what a sphere of influence the home is to be a godly mother. So many outspoken folks today wanting their voices heard and to have an opportunity to influence others. But a mother is in a position to teach and train her children day after day to remember the promises of God and the reality of the blessing of God and the life of her young. Marriage, a parable of Christ and his church. Motherhood as a life on life transmission of God's goodness and to treasure the Lord. Good works, significant works, including rocking a baby, including doing some mending, cooking a supper, or cleaning a refrigerator. No small tasks to adorn the gospel. Notice for young men, very simply, verse 6, likewise urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Young men, a ball of energy and passions. Ask a judge or a police officer what class of people requires the most incessant watching after, looking over, looking after. It would be young men. Young men who need to have discipline and direction. And Paul tells young men very directly and very unambiguously, don't give vent to all your own passions and lusts, whatever the instincts of your body and spirit lead you. But be self-controlled. Self-controlled, and just like all of us, waiting for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Young men, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come, when you will say, I find no pleasure in them, Ecclesiastes tells us. Remember your Creator, to whom you belong, whom you are to serve. 1 John 2:14, I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. God's grace has appeared, and there is a life that we are called to that corresponds to and that reflects the power of that word and gospel in our lives. And there is a reward for us. There is a reward. God is not so unjust as to forget our works, Hebrews 6 tells us, and the love we have shown to him. But after we have done our work, what are we like? Luke chapter 17. So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. We cannot go beyond God's commands and his precepts. And at the end, we say, all that I was able to do is because of what God had done for me. Do you believe that God's grace has appeared to you and for you and is truly your strength and sufficiency? And are you adorning that gospel with these good deeds that God has prepared beforehand that you might walk in them? Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you that we have been raised with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places. And Lord, we thank you that you have not only called us as your sons, but also as your servants to be slaves to Christ, to belong not to anyone else, but to you alone. And so we pray that we would delight to do your will and that we would be those who truly are zealous for good works, that we would know that these are excellent and profitable for us all. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.